All right, 1 Corinthians 16. We'll pick up where we left off last week, around verse 11, 10 and 11 and 12. A lot of things to cover tonight, and towards the end of the chapter, as in every letter that Paul writes, he ends up just kind of changing topics quite a bit. So he'll say this, he'll admonish that, he'll give a few greetings, give a few salutations, and so there's going to be a lot of jumping around tonight, and so we're just going to do a cursory go-through of these things, because as Paul admonishes them with these final admonitions, you can teach a sermon on a lot of these verses or bits of them, because they're very spiritual, they're very... They summarize what Paul's been dealing with for the last 16 chapters. So instead of going back and dealing with everything in fine detail, I'm going to try just to run through this so we can finish the book and so that we can end the letter. But these verses here at the end are Paul finishing up what he's saying to the Corinthians, reminding them of what he said and exhorting them to do the good works that the epistle hopefully has rebuked them to do. Okay, so we left off in verse 10 last week. Remember in the first 9 verses he dealt with his itinerary and where he's going to go. We dealt with him going to Corinth, hopefully through way of Macedonia. So he's going to go north and south. He wasn't going to go directly through there. And then in verse 10, he says, "If Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren." And so you can read in 1 Thessalonians 3 and Philippians 2 how that Paul sends Timotheus and a few other fellows ahead of him in his journey. Paul stayed at Ephesus, like we saw last week. He's going to stay there for a while. He was fighting the fight in Ephesus as they were contending with the idolaters there and the silversmiths over there, the worshippers of Diana. But he sent these guys out to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonia, and to Corinth ahead of him. And so you read in 1 Thessalonians 3 how Paul says, "I sent Timothy to Thessalonica." Okay, and so he tells the Corinthians also they're going to come your way. So look for Timothy, look for these guys. And so that's what's going on. Now Paul says, "See that he may be with you without fear." Now Timothy, if you've read 1 and 2 Timothy, Timothy apparently has a problem because of his age perhaps because of his lack of fortitude, whatever it is. He's ashamed quite easily and he's afraid in some of the verses. So Paul exhorts him and encourages him not to be afraid. Remember in 1 Timothy, he tells him, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of a sound mind and of love. And so he's trying to encourage Timothy to keep going. Don't give up, right? So he tells the Corinthians, don't give him any flack. But also, look at 2 Corinthians 12. Paul is saying here that I don't want Timothy to come unto you and find you guys in disarray. So when he comes, make sure that he's welcomed and that he has a reason to be welcome. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20, Paul says, "I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I should be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, and tumults." Right? So Paul says, "I fear that when I come to you, you won't be as I am admonishing you to be, but instead you'll be as I've been told all this argument." So he says, when Timothy comes, don't be that. Okay, so he doesn't have to come in fear. Okay, so he comes and he sees you all walking in the Lord, walking in grace, walking in the Spirit, and you're not having the problems that Paul evidently is pointing out in this epistle. Okay, so see that he may be with you without fear, for he works the work of the Lord. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, I mentioned that Timothy had an issue with fear and also with shame. Paul, at the end of his ministry, was thrown in prison for what he taught, not because of a criminal behavior, but because of what he taught. And when the leader of your group, when the apostle of the Gentiles, the person who was given the information to dispense, gets thrown in prison, and his name's plastered all over the ancient newspapers, so to speak, that's not very popular, it's not very well received. When that same guy has physical ailments, perhaps he's got some eye problems, he's faced some injuries, some infirmities in the flesh, this is not very popular. Okay, this is not the Benny Hinn who's fully healed on the stage, jumping around, he's got all this money, and that's the leader we want. Someone who has the money that says, look, I am a leader, that has that personality. That's not Paul. Okay, Paul doesn't have those things. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 2, "I did not come to you speaking with eloquent words. I came preaching Christ and Him crucified. And I did it with the Spirit and with power." Okay, and so Paul, when he's thrown in prison, a lot of people leave. A lot of people jump ship. And they jump off the ministry. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last book, he's exhorting Timothy not to be ashamed of him and his ministry. Okay, we'll see a little bit later that those churches in Asia, in Ephesus and thereby, left Paul when Paul was thrown in prison. What a shame that was to them. Okay, but Paul says, don't be ashamed. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He says in verse 11, I am a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul says, though I'm in prison, I am an apostle, I'm a teacher of the Gentiles, Christ sent me to do this, and I am not ashamed because I know what God told me to do, and I'm doing it. So in verse 13, he tells Timothy not to be ashamed, not to run away as everyone else is doing, but hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And so you see what Paul's admonition is here. Don't be ashamed because of who I am. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians. Just because I don't speak in eloquent words, just because I'm not as eloquent as Apollos, doesn't mean I'm not who I am, that Christ gave me a position as an apostle. Okay? And so shame comes, as I put on your outline here, when you perform the ministry. Shame comes when you perform ministry by reputation. Okay? Some people don't like to go to a small church, a small assembly, because they don't have the big show as the bigger ones. Right? That's because they're measuring the ministry by reputation. How many people do you have? People often ask when you're doing ministry work. Well, what's the point? What does it matter how many people you have? The question should be, what are you teaching? Is it right? You see, that should be our standard of evaluation. And so Paul is going to admonish the Corinthians in this line in 1 Corinthians 16 here. And he mentions Timothy coming to them. He says, let him be well received because I've sent him. Though he's a young man, and he tells Timothy not to let anyone despise your youth, the Corinthians should receive him, not mock him, not welcome him and show them all their divisions and strife, their silly divisions that they got there. But instead, they should receive him, and Timothy should not be ashamed of right doctrine. How hard would it have been for fragile Timothy to show up, having all these divisions, and him having to choose a side? You know how hard that is? That takes conviction. That takes doctrinal integrity to say, you know what? He's right, and you're all wrong. That's kind of hard to do. That's kind of hard to do that. So when Timothy arrives, Paul says, don't receive him to fear, so he's afraid and he can't make that convicted stand. Help him out a bit, right? And so don't give him the choice. You guys follow truth, and he shows up and he says, you're doing it right. Great. We can do what's right. Okay, so there's a place for people to support those who are laboring in the ministry to stand with right doctrine, because it's hard to stand for truth sometimes, and Timothy is an example of that. Okay, now there are other people that helped Paul that were fire and brimstone. They'd take a stand wherever they were at, right? But Timothy was not one of those guys. And so Paul says when Timothy comes, don't see that he may be with you without fear. Okay, so be consistent where you're at. You stand on the truth so that he won't be afraid to do that either. For he works the work of the Lord, as I also do. So Paul gives his stamp of approval to Timothy. Now in verse 13, or 12 rather, Paul goes on and says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Notice a couple things here, is that Apollos did not listen to Paul. Okay, Paul sent Timothy. Paul saved Timothy. You know, he got the gospel to him, and Timothy was part of Paul's ministry, and Paul said, you're going over there, and he went. Okay, but Apollos, he said, I greatly desired for Apollos to go, but what? It was his will that he not go. And so apparently Apollos looked at Paul and said, I don't want to go there. And Paul says, well, all right, whatever you decide. That's interesting, because Paul did not get the gospel to Apollos. Where did Apollos come from? Okay, and we need a reminder. Remember in Acts 18:24, let's turn back there, because this will come up again later in the chapter. Acts 18:24, that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. Apollos came from John the Baptist's ministry. He did not come from Paul's ministry. Okay? So Paul, though he greatly desired that Apollos would go there because he saw the fruit that Apollos had in Corinth, right? And the help that he was doing there for Paul, by the way. But in Acts 18:24, we learn about Apollos, something about his history, that, well, he got started with the ministry in John the Baptist's ministry, which we know is way before Paul. Okay? Before Pentecost, before Christ's death and resurrection, even before Christ's ministry was John the Baptist. John the Baptist's message, of course, was repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, for the kingdom is coming. It didn't even include believe that guy's the Messiah. Okay, that came later when Jesus started his own ministry. So John the Baptist is very, very early on in those end times in prophecy. But Acts 18:24, it says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria was the the erudite place to be, the place of learning. Okay, and so it says, he was a man born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is where Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That's where he was staying. And in Ephesus was also Aquila and Priscilla, which will come up in chapter 16 here in a bit. He says in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. He didn't know anything past that, which means he's behind. That means he needs to get updated in the information. Okay? And so this is an interesting verse here when we talk about the transition between the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus and Peter and Paul. Because Jesus added something to John the Baptist's ministry, and Peter added something to Jesus' ministry in the red letters. And then Paul got something totally new. You see, so there's changes that have happened, and he doesn't know any of this. All right. Instead, he's just speaking eloquently the things of John the Baptist. And so to say your church begins with John the Baptist is an ignorant position because of this. Because there's many changes afterwards. So Acts 18:26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Apparently, Aquila and Priscilla knew more about what was going on than Apollos. Even though he was eloquent and he was a minister and he was speaking in the synagogue, these two people listening to him knew more information about what had happened later. Okay, so the preaching from this, and as most people will preach it, those who understand right division, is that you and I may know some things that have happened further along than a lot of other Christians who think their church started with John the Baptist, or think it started in the red letters, or think it started at Pentecost. Okay, so we need to help explain the way of God more perfectly to people who don't have that further revelation of the mystery of Christ. Okay, and so it says in verse 27 and 28 that when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, which is where Corinth was at, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. So remember, at this point in Acts 18, Paul had already been to Corinth. He had already started the church in Corinth, and he left. And so Apollos gets the explanation from Aquila and Priscilla, goes to Corinth, where Paul is no longer at. And it says that he helped them much, which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So apparently, a lot of Jewish people there heard Apollos and his eloquent speech and were persuaded of this and started joining the Corinthian church there that Paul had started. You can see then the seedlings of the controversy, as we dealt with back in the first few chapters, the seedlings of the controversy, how Paul's trying to deal with the divisions. Because you had Paul's ministry, and he started the ministry, then he left, then Apollos comes, and he starts preaching. Well, what is he saying? We don't know exactly what he was saying. But he says he helped them much, and a lot of Jews believed because of him. So now you have a faction. Those who came in the church through Apollos, those who came into the church through Paul. Right? So you see the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so Paul's trying to deal with that. But he says he desired that Apollos would go back to Corinth, is what he says in 1 Corinthians 16. This tells you that Apollos and Paul were on good terms. Okay? They weren't enemies, they were on good terms. Now Apollos said, I don't want to go back at the time. And Paul said, when it's convenient for him, he'll go back. Right? But apparently they were on good terms. It also helps us to know in Acts 18:27 that it was said he helped them much which had believed through grace. And in 1 Corinthians 16, when Paul says that Apollos, he wanted him to go, that indicates that Apollos was going to help Paul in his ministry in Corinth. Paul was not teaching the kingdom gospel. He was not teaching John the Baptist baptism in Corinth. Okay, that's not what was going on. Okay, which we've seen before, people can teach Paul's message to people. All right, and even if they didn't start that way. You say, well, I was a Catholic or I was a Muslim. And you learn Paul's message. You learn the gospel, grace of God. You can communicate both, can't you? One's right, one's wrong. Okay, you're no longer a Catholic, so you're going to teach that anymore. But you can probably speak to Catholics pretty good, right, based on what they believe and whatnot. And these folks in the kingdom ministry, Apollos specifically, who was ministering John the Baptist's message, when he heard about what was going on, he starts helping those ministries in Corinth. There's nothing to say he can't do that, okay? And so we've seen other people do the same thing where they help Paul out. And we'll see later where Paul identifies them as helpers of him. Okay, so as long as they're helping him, if they're contrary to his message, if they're contrary to the doctrine which they have learned, Paul says avoid them, right? But Peter and Paul had the right hands of fellowship. Paul and Apollos agreed on what was going on. So apparently Paul was confident enough that Apollos knew what was going on that he wanted him to go back, right? He trusted that he wouldn't go back and put the Corinthians into the law or the kingdom program, which is what the kingdom gospel teaches. Okay, he trusted that. And why wouldn't he? You, by the way, can explain to someone what the gospel was in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, can you not? Well, we just got done explaining what John the Baptist ministry was. But I'm not putting myself back under that. I'm explaining it, though. You see? So why can't they explain the gospel of the grace of God if they understand it? So you see that there are people, Barnabas and so on, who help Paul in his ministry that he's fine with communicating the message. Okay, but he will fight them tooth and nail once they start putting them back under the law program. And he's separated from some people in his ministry because of that. Okay, so meanwhile, Apollos, it's good for us to know his history, where he came from, just to have that that warning there in our mind and our thinking. But we learn from 1 Corinthians 16, verse 12, that as touching our brother Apollos, Paul says he's a brother, and he desired him to go back to Corinth. Okay, but he didn't want to go back. Okay, so just something to keep in your mind there. We're going to learn a lot about these helpers of Paul as we go through this. Apparently, Paul understood Apollos' zeal to get Jews saved as he was ministering John the Baptist ministry, but subsequently as he was ministering those who heard grace in Corinth. Okay, Paul also had a zeal for the Jews. Okay, so we learn those things. Look at verse 13 in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Now, in these next two verses, in verses 13 and 14, Paul very quickly lists five admonitions for the Corinthians. And these sum up, they're a motivating conclusion to what Paul's been teaching the last 16 chapters. This is the end of the book. He's saying, this is what you need to do. Okay, these are not, these are the instructions you give at the graduation. These are the instructions you give to someone after you've told them all the plan, and now you're saying, get out there and do it. Right? These are the admonitions. You can teach a sermon on each one of these, because there's so many verses that talk about our walk in Christ regarding these. But that's what they are. By the way, if you're looking for grace proverbs, you know, people go to Proverbs, try to get little pithy sayings about how to live their life. These are the things that you memorize. Okay? Paul gives you things about your walk in Christ that are helpful and that are brief and that are to the point and they have a very deep meaning to them. And this is a couple of those verses where Paul says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. That's worthy of memorization, folks. That's worthy of committing to your soul and realizing that this is what you ought to do as well. So that when you are faced with a situation, you've got these tools of admonition to help you out. Okay? How hard is it to remember to be strong, quit you like men, and to know what that means? Okay, so think through these things. As Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, think on these things, things that are true, honest, just. Well, commit those to memory. Think about those things. Okay, so it's good to learn the doctrine. It's kind of fun to go back to study the Apollos and Paul and Peter and all that. But you know what's going to help you every day of your life are these admonitions. Okay, these things. Because you'll face decisions, you'll face problems, and you'll need these to help you out. All right, so we're going to quickly go through these. Watch ye being the first one. And, of course, watch has the meaning to pay attention to. I think we covered this on our Sunday, 10 o'clock, a few weeks ago. It has the meaning to give care to give attendance to monitor, okay, to watch. Another way to think about it is to open your eyes, to be awake to. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 34? When Paul says in verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Your doctrine affects your behavior. And in verse 34, he says, wake up, awake to righteousness and sin not. All right. The point is that these Corinthians who prided themselves in understanding their liberty in Christ, okay, their behavior was reprehensible because they were not committing that doctrine to their life. They were not committing the doctrine of Romans 6 that I am crucified with Christ. And what happens after you're crucified with Christ? You're alive to righteousness, right? So he says, okay, count yourselves dead to the law, but wake up. You're alive, and you're to serve righteousness, right? So watch this. Keep your eyes open. You're not dead. You're not asleep. You're alive in Christ. Okay, your old man is dead, but you're alive in Christ to serve him in righteousness. And so he says, watch ye. And so there's lots of things that Paul says to watch, to give attendance to be awake to. And you can read about those in Ephesians 5, where he says, wake up. You know, awake to righteousness and sin not. He says in Romans 6:13, we'll cover this in a few months. Romans 6:13, he says, don't you know that who you obey is who you're serving, right? He says, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Okay, now the Corinthians would say, when you try to put them under the law, that we're dead to the law, Paul. We're at liberty. We're dead to it, right? There's no sins imputed to us, Paul, because we're dead in Christ, right? A dead person can't commit a sin. That's what Paul teaches doctrinally. But they hadn't learned that second part. You're baptized into his death and his resurrection, which means you're alive in him. So Romans 6:13 says, you're alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. See, that's the part that they missed. So he says, watch ye, wake up, pay attention to these things, care, okay? Care in your life. The Corinthians did not care about how their behavior affected other people. They did not care about how it affected their judgment, 1 Corinthians 3. He says, watch, pay attention, it matters, okay? So that's his admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting verse 13. Now, the next admonition here is stand fast in the faith. Now, this stand fast, by the way, I shouldn't have to go back to the Greek here, as so many people are off to do, and explain to you the Greek word for this means to stay still or to maintain your position. Isn't that clear from reading the words? Stand fast. So don't you know that the word fast here does not mean running quickly? Stand fast means to continue standing, to remain where you're at, to use biblical language. Look at chapter 15, verse 58, where Paul says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast. Unmovable. Okay? So if you are steadfast, you are standing fast, is what that is. You're unmovable. You're firm. You're resolute. And so he says, stand fast in the faith. Okay? The faith of what? The faith that Christ died for your sins, that you reckoning yourself dead, that you're alive to God in righteousness. Right? Colossians 2 says, as you've received him, so walk ye in him. Stand fast in the faith. If you maintain your position in Christ, you will walk in the Spirit, okay? If you're constantly having your affections set on who you are in Christ, you'll walk in the Spirit. It's when you start thinking again of yourself in your flesh, in your old man, and you don't reckon that man dead, and you're saying, well, Christ died for my sins, yippee, I'm going to do what I want to do, okay? You're no longer standing fast. Now you're saying, that's just something God gave me as a blessing. Thank the Lord. I'm going to move on with my life. That you've removed yourself now from you being in Christ. I'm not saying doctrine, I'm not saying you're not going to heaven. What I'm saying is that your daily walk requires you to constantly affirm and constantly reckon in your mind your old man dead and you being in Christ. Okay? And when you don't do that, then you're going to, as Paul says, fall from grace, or you're going to walk in the flesh. That's not walking in the Spirit. That's not standing where you're supposed to be in the faith. So stand in the position that Christ has given you, which is in him. If you look at Colossians chapter 2 verse, well, I quoted that to you. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. What's interesting about this is Paul tells the Corinthians to stand fast in the faith, whereas he tells the Galatians something else. He says to the Galatians, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. The Corinthians had no problem with that. Okay, liberty? Corinthians were all about liberty. We covered three chapters on their abuse of liberty. Okay? They understood that. But their problem was, is they had that liberty, but they weren't standing fast in the faith that teaches you, Titus 2, not to live ungodly and unrighteous and drunk and that sort of thing. And so Titus 2, we know, we started this before throughout the whole book, that grace teaches you to live godly and righteousness and soberly in this present evil world. Grace teaches you to live for the one who died for you. Grace teaches you that you're alive unto righteousness. So we learn that from the doctrine, from the faith, you see. So standing fast in the liberty was not their problem. Standing fast in the faith was their issue. They wanted to use the liberty to walk according to their flesh, right? And that's not walking by a position in faith that they are in Christ and they're members of his body. They're walking as if God just let them out of jail and they're running free now and do whatever they want, okay? And so we have that admonition to stand fast in the faith. Let's look at the next phrase, 1 Corinthians 16. This oft-ignored phrase, or I think it's a wonderful phrase, quit you like men. Here's another word that people may call archaic. We covered on Sunday, an archaic word is just a word no one uses anymore. But you look up in your English dictionary what the word quit means, and you'll find two meanings that are the opposite. One means to stop, you quit, I quit my job, right? The other one means to continue on, to maintain. Okay, it means to continue to perform unto the end. And that's the meaning at which it uses here. Quit you like men. Perform yourself. Do what you are as men to the end. Don't quit. Don't stop. You see, I used the other definition in my definition. Don't stop what you're doing. Okay? You say, how do you know that's what it means, Justin? Well, look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel, way back in the Old Testament, we can find definitions for these words in the Bible. Okay? So as we read the Bible, there's lots of words, over 700,000 of them. We can find context for many of them. Okay? And we can start to learn and get a dictionary created from the Bible itself to know how the Bible uses it. 1 Samuel 4. Now, 1 Samuel 4, it talks about the Philistines. This is not Israel. But it talks about the Philistines and how they were fighting against Israel. And the Philistines saw that Israel had wheeled out their ark, their secret weapon, the Ark of the Covenant. So the men were afraid. The Philistine soldiers were afraid. And the general here, the Philistine leaders, they're now admonishing their soldiers not to be afraid. He says, be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. You hear that? That's the pep talk. That's the motivation speech. We got a battle to fight here. Quit yourselves like men. Be men. Don't stop now. Keep going. If you read the context, the Philistines had beat the Israelites in round one. Round two, they bring out the Ark of the Covenant, and that's when the Philistines started losing their faith in the battle, right? And they're saying here, quit ye like men. Get out there and fight. Do it. Perform it to the end. You started well when you believed the gospel and you're made free from the law, Corinthians. Why don't you finish the job? Quit you like men. Perform the faith, right? Do it. So he says, fight that good fight of faith. That's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 16. And so this phrase, quit you like men. Didn't we read back in 1 Corinthians 14:20 that Paul said to them, in children, in malice be children, but in understanding be men, right? Understand the faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Hold fast to the doctrine. You see what the tone is of these admonitions? The Corinthians, they understood liberty, but they weren't continuing on. They were quitters, in the other sense of the word. They just stopped. We like the liberty, we'll stay here. We don't want to grow in the faith. Who cares anyway? We have grace, right? Paul says, what kind of childish understanding is this? Quit you like men. Come on. Fight to the end. Keep going. Let it change your life, right? And so that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Of course, followed right after that is the same thing we saw in 1 Samuel, where he says, be strong, right? Quit you like men, be strong. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says the same thing to young Timothy, a young man who's surrounded by people older than him, who's trying to teach doctrine that no one else understands. It's brand new, it's not in the prophets. It can be very intimidating. And in 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, he charges Timothy. He's trying to spark a fire. He says, This charge I commend unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. The language Paul uses of Timothy. He says, you are a soldier in chapter 2. He says, you're fighting a battle. In Ephesians 6, it's a doctrinal battle, not a battle of guns and blood. It's a doctrinal one. So he says to stand fast. In verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away, they weren't like men, they quit. Right? So some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Right? So he says, quit you like a man, Timothy. Come on. Do it to the end. Hold the faith. Keep going. Right? And so he's trying to encourage and motivate him there to do the good work. Of course, the being strong in the Lord that Paul says to the Corinthians, when he says, be strong, this would be the wrong admonition to give somebody who's facing suffering, who's facing pain. People have died in their life. They're facing hardships. You don't tell them, be strong. That's not the admonition. Okay? He's telling this admonition to Corinthians who are living like kings, but they had quit their spiritual life. They took the liberty, took the grace, and he says, you need to get in the battle, folks. Okay? People who are facing pain and suffering, you don't tell them, be strong. You get through it. Okay? Romans 12 says, you weep with those who weep. You comfort those that mourn. Right? So there's a time for these. And so recognize what Paul's doing here. He's giving the motivational speech to people who are not yet in the battle. They need to get in the battle. People who have not played the game. Okay? They got the equipment. They've got the rules. But they're not doing it. That's the Corinthians. Okay? So people who understand grace aren't living it. Right? That's what this admonition is for. So he says, be strong. Quit you like men. Of course, being strong is not being strong in themselves. It's not them putting forth an effort. It's their being strong in the Lord. Okay? The class verse when I graduated high school was Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. And it was chosen by a football player because that be strong is what they put on their shirts when they go in the workout room. You know, be strong, be strong. biblical justification for Lord's gym. That's not what he's saying. Okay, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. What is the power of God? The gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16. What is the strength of his might? Well, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, when I am weak, he is strong. Philippians 4:13 says, in all things I can be content, whether I abase or abound, because in Christ which strengtheneth me, I can do all things. Right? Philippians 4:13. So it's Christ, it's the strength you get, that Christ has given you a position without any strings attached. You're not going to lose it. He accomplished everything on your behalf. You can rest assured in that. That's the strength you have from him. Okay, the hope that you have of that heavenly position, that you're able to live for him now, do his ministry work, and you're resting assured of that position. You stand in the grace that Christ has given to you freely. Okay, and so that's the strength of Christ. The strength of Christ is the cross, is his grace. That's what it is. The strength of sin was the law. Remember that? The strength of sin is that, go ahead, try to do it on your own effort. And sin's strength is with that, because then the law and your flesh fails to do it. And the law says you can't do it, and you fail to meet the necessary requirement. But grace says there's nothing you need to do. Right? So be strong in the doctrine. But grace teaches you and should motivate you towards a thankful life to live for him. So as you've received him, you walk in him, and you're going to do that ministry work. So that's what that means there. Okay, look back in 1 Corinthians 4:19. You see Paul applying this be strong principle back here in chapter 4. When he says in verse 19, I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will. We saw that last week. And will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. See, I'm going to come. I'm going to see actually how you're doing. Not just what you're saying, but what you're doing. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. God's word, the grace of God, will change your life to those that believe. It will effectually work in you to change your orientation, to change what you care about, to change the way you think. Okay, but you have to let it. You have to believe it. You have to take it and say, this is right. This is true. The Corinthians weren't doing that. They were setting it aside. They were giving lip service to it, so to speak. But they wanted to live their own fleshly life. And so they were relishing in God's liberty. Right? They took what they wanted and left the others behind. So Paul says that the kingdom of God is in power. It can change your life. What will ye then? Paul's challenge is, shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and the spirit of meekness? Are you going to let the doctrine change your life, or am I going to have to come with a rod and beat it into you? You see, so that's what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians 4:19. 2 Timothy 2:1, he says the same thing, be strong in the grace of God. So the strength we get is by God's grace, understanding what he's done for us. Okay, it's not by us with our own effort and our own works trying to present ourselves worthy. It's letting God's grace work in us, and then your life will be changed. Okay? When you count yourself as a member of the body of Christ by God's grace, you will then change. Okay? It will. It'll change you. When you're focused on doing the ministry of the Lord, it's amazing how those things you were once interested in just aren't interested in anymore. Okay? It's amazing how that works. But you have to replace that with something, and that something is the ministry of God's grace. Okay? So, as he says in the next few verses, addict yourself to the ministry of God, and it'll change your life. Okay? So in verse 14 then, the last admonition here is let all your things be done with charity. Don't worry, remember chapter 13. We spent a whole lesson, the whole chapter is on charity. And charity isn't just love, as people want to call this. Let all things be done with love, just love people. Right? God's love is not the kind of love that sends you a birthday card every year. Okay? God's love is the kind of love that when he sees something wrong about you, you're going in the wrong direction, he slaps you back on the right path. He says, you're doing it wrong. This is the right way. And you're doing it for their sake. That's God's kind of love. God's kind of love is not pretentious. It's not hypocritical. It doesn't keep things back when he sees it can help you. 1 Corinthians 13, charity rejoices in the truth and does not rejoice in sin. Does not rejoice in evil. Okay? And so that's the kind of charity work that Paul's talking about here. Of course, the Corinthians didn't care one iota about anyone else. So they had problems on more levels than one. But I have a definition of charity on your outline, and this references back to chapter 13, so you can go back to those lessons and remind yourself. Charity is love, but it's the kind of love of seeing the truth benefit other people. That's what charity is, seeing the truth benefit other people. Now, the world has a distorted meaning of charity because they think charity is just you helping other people for what they need or what they want, and you giving things generously. Well, that could be one part of it, but charity, biblically speaking, is seeing the truth work in them. Without ministering truth, what real help are you doing to people? Remember in chapter 13, Paul said, they who give all their goods to feed the poor, but don't have charity, it's nothing. Right? So it's not giving your goods to the poor. It's giving your goods to the poor and ministering the truth to them. Right? That's what it is. So charity is the love of seeing the truth benefit other people. Let everything you do, Paul says, be done with this mind. Let wanting to see the truth help other people grow. That's why you ought to do the things you do. Trying other people to understand the truth and grow in that. Whether they be their marriage life, their family life, their work life, their spiritual life, whatever it is, that's the charitable mind. Okay? And so remember that in 1 Corinthians 16:14. Now look at verse 15. Paul now says, I beseech you. So you see he's switching topics once again. He's going to now give them a beseechment about acknowledging the helpers of Paul in his ministry. I beseech you, brethren, and we're going to skip the parenthesis for a moment, down in verse 16, that ye submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and labors. We were talking a few minutes ago about Apollos and how Apollos apparently was on the same page with Paul and was helping him out. And there were quite a few people that helped Paul out, Barnabas being one in his early ministry. Right? Even though Barnabas was not saved by Paul, he was back in the kingdom group. But there were people helping Paul out. So Paul says here that I beseech you, brethren, to submit yourselves unto such ones that help with us and laboreth. Paul does not back down from his position as the apostle of the Gentiles at all. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, follow me. 1 Corinthians 4, follow me. 1 Corinthians 3, I'm the master builder. Paul emphasizes his apostleship, but there are those who help him. And wouldn't you be reluctant to sit under Apollos, knowing that Paul was the apostle of Gentiles? Right? You can see it in your eyes just right now. Well, I don't want to sit under Apollos. I want Paul. Well, you see the division that was going on in Corinth. I want Paul, not Apollos. And Paul's going, well, if they're teaching the same doctrine, what's the point? Okay? And so if they're helping me in the ministry, submit to them. You see, I don't want Timothy. He's a teenager. He's a 20-year-old. I want Paul. He's aged and wise, right? It's the doctrine that matters, not the person, you see? That's what Paul's saying here. So he says, I beseech you to submit yourselves unto those that are helpers with us in labor in the ministry. You see, that's what Paul's saying here in 15 and 16. This will solve their problem of divisions. It's not the man, it's the message, right? And we, most people, should recognize the message is important because messages change in the Bible. But if the message is a Pauline message, there shouldn't be a division, right? It's the message, not the person who's speaking it. Okay, and so that Paul said back in chapter 3 that Apollos and I, we're both ministers, right? But it's God's word, it's the gospel that you're going to be judged by. And so heed the words, right? And so he says, I beseech you to submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helps with us. Okay, so that's what I was talking about. Remember in Philippians 3:17, where Paul said over there to be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample? Remember that? So he says, follow me and mark those who help me. Who follow me, right? Well, apparently, there's people who help Paul, Timothy being one, and there's others, where he says, submit yourselves to them. They're mark them as people that you can pattern yourself after because they're following right doctrine. Okay? So again, we're not about men. We're about the message of God's word. All right? Remember in Philippians 4, verse 3, where Paul says that, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. So here you've got, apparently, There's women helping Paul in the gospel, and he says to help them, right? Those who are laboring with Paul, that's a good work, folks. And some of you aren't doing any work, is what he's saying to the Corinthians. So if they're laborers with me, they're helping me, you're going to submit to their pattern. You see, you're going to addict yourselves to the ministry. You're going to quit like men and do the work, okay? And so many times Paul says to look at those men who help me and follow them, okay? So it's not just that Paul says follow me, which is significantly important because he's the apostle. But he says, mark those who do and follow them in the way they live their life and the doctrine they're teaching. Right? Now, if they teach wrong doctrine, Romans 16:17, Paul gives you a rule. They're teaching doctrine that's contrary to the doctrine you've learned from me, avoid them. Right? But if they're helping me in the ministry, then you're going to submit to them. Right? So in verse 16 here, that's what's going on. Now, let's step back to verse 15. We'll see in the parenthesis here. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, and he has a specific person in mind here. You know the house of Stephanas, and it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Apparently, as we'll see here in a bit, and down in verse 17, he says, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, he's dead now. For they which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. Apparently, there are people in Corinth, from Corinth, who went to Paul, supplied him with things that the Corinthians did not have. Paul sends them back and says, submit yourselves to people who labor in the word with me. Okay, apparently with all the divisions in Corinth, I'm going to follow that guy, I'm going to follow that guy, they were not following the people they should. Stephanus, Fortunatus, and these guys who were from Corinth, apparently they were rejecting for whatever reason. And Paul reminds them, don't you know, these were among the first fruits of Achaia. Remember in Acts 18 when Paul first went there, he had trouble in the synagogue. And then he started ministering outside the synagogue, and there were people getting baptized by him and people getting part of the church there that he created. And back there in Acts 18, he mentions Crispus by name. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he mentions Gaius by name. And in 1 Corinthians 16, he mentions Stephanus by name. There are multiple houses that are hearing the gospel and that were the beginning foundation of this church in Corinth. Okay, as new people came on to Corinth through Apollos' ministry and others, perhaps they didn't like to follow Stephanus and those guys who are the first fruits. And Paul says, look, you know, if they're helpers of me, they're the first fruits of Achaia. Look at the fruit of their labor. Okay, they're addicted to the ministry. To you, is what he's saying. So you're going to submit to these guys. Okay? So some strong admonitions here at the very end. Of course, addiction to the ministry has a lot of good preaching in it. You know, addict yourself to that, as I tried to do here a moment ago. Galatians 4:18, remember that it's always good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Remember, the Galatians were zealous of the law. Paul says it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Don't just be zealous when the pastor shows up. Don't be zealous, you know, when I'm there, Paul says. You can be zealous in a good thing anytime you want. You know, it's a good thing. And Paul says these guys are addicted to the ministry. They're doing it consistently. That's what they do. And apparently that's helping them because they're no longer walking in their flesh. They're doing the ministry work, folks. So that's what's going on there. That's the way you walk in grace. Now, it's also interesting that Paul says in verse 17 that these guys, these fellows, have supplied what was lacking on their part. Now, there's plenty of things to discover that's lacking in the Corinthian church. It being one of the worst churches that Paul writes to, the whole book is about rebuke. What were the Corinthians lacking? Well, I got a few examples on your outline there. They're lacking maturity. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul calls them carnal and babes. These guys, addicted to the ministry, apparently had a little more maturity than the rest of the Corinth. Okay? They possibly could have supplied generosity, whereas the Corinthians may have been stingy, not willing to help anything. Remember back in chapter 9? They didn't give any money to Paul's ministry. Instead, they were stingy and having it all themselves with my kings. Paul says, they've supplied some things you've lacked. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's charity. Remember chapter 13? Paul says, you guys have no charity. Well, these guys apparently have some charity. They're wanting to see the truth benefit them. And so they go to Paul directly and say, you need to write a letter to these guys. You need to fix some of these problems. They're going the wrong way. Remember back in the first chapter when we tried to discover why Paul was writing this book, right? And remember we talked about how apparently there was a letter that was sent to Paul from Corinth asking some questions. And starting in chapter 7, Paul starts to answer those questions. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1, he says, in 7 verse 1, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So they wrote him a letter. But here we have Stephanus and Fortunatus, and they're in person with Paul. You see possibly an argument going on in Corinth, where they write Paul a letter and saying, answer these questions for us, because we think we're right in our stand on liberty. And here comes Stephanus and Fortunatus in their maturity. They go to Paul directly and say, look, here's the real story. Here's what's going on. They're committing fornication with people. They've got people who are teaching them wrong things. What's Paul do the first six chapters? He doesn't address the letter. He's saying, I've heard there's divisions there. He says in chapter 5, I've heard you're committing fornication that the Gentiles don't even speak about. 1 Corinthians 6, I've heard you're suing each other. And then chapter 7, after he slaps him in the face, he goes, now concerning what you wrote into me. You see what's going on here? Fortunatus, Stephanus, apparently they had a problem with these guys. But Paul says, they're laborers with me. And I've received them. You submit to them. And I've given you this letter explaining my responses and rebuking you for the bad behavior you didn't tell me about in your letter. You see what's going on here? The childish behavior? They're wanting to be proven right in their liberty because they know Paul teaches liberty, right? But they weren't telling Paul the real story of their behavior. And possibly Stephanus and those guys were telling Paul what they lacked. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. They told me the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, right? So Paul writes a very complete letter rebuking not only what they wrote into him and giving him the answers for that, but their behavior, which he had no idea how Paul never saw them in person. in their behavior, but he had heard from someone. 1 Corinthians 1, he says, the house of Chloe told me. Right? Here, apparently, Stephanus told him some things. Right? And so it's interesting how there's a need for mature saints. This is not tattletale. This is not, look what he's doing, look what he's doing. These are people walking in charity, trying to see the truth benefit these people. And the Corinthian church was chaos. And so they knew they wrote Paul a letter. They go to Paul directly. Look, here's what's going on. You need to address these issues. Okay? And evidently they needed to be addressed. Okay? So, and we can benefit from some of their mistakes. So isn't that neat just to read some of perhaps the politics that the Corinthians are trying to play, you know, leaving some details out. And Paul says, look, I've been told. I met these guys. I know what's going on. And he obviously was the guy who witnessed to these folks when he first got there. They're the first fruits of Achaia. Okay, you know the house of Stephanus. They're addicted themselves to the ministry. So it's interesting what we learn in these few verses here. Now look at verse 18. Verse 18. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. You read 1 Corinthians. Do you feel refreshed after reading this book? I mean, if you're the Corinthians, you're like, wow, that was a great letter. So you hear the sarcasm here. These three guys, you know, I'm refreshed of what they told me because now I've written this letter, got it all off my back, and they're going to refresh you too. You know, submit to them. Okay? You can hear what he's trying to say here. They've refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge ye them that are such. Why does Paul have to tell them to acknowledge them? Apparently, they didn't want to. Okay? They didn't want to acknowledge their position as being the elders in that church. They didn't want to respect their position as being the first fruits, the ones that, who heard from Paul the doctrine. They didn't want to deal with that. All they knew is that Paul said, we're at liberty, we're going to do what we want, right? And so in chapter 18, he says, acknowledge them that are such, that are helpers of me in labor in the ministry. None of you are laboring in the ministry, right? And so you see that? And verse 19, then, let's move on to yet another topic where Paul is just finishing his letter, rambling about these different topics, tying up the loose ends. He says, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you, much in the Lord with the church that is in their house. This is fascinating as well. You say, well, the end of the letter, some people just kind of skip over. It's amazing some of the details you learn in some of these things about the details of Paul's ministry and what's going on. The churches of Asia, for example. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now remember, 1 Corinthians was written before Paul wrote 2 Timothy, before the end of his ministry. It was written around the time of Acts 18, Acts 19. That's when it was written. So you can read what is future of 1 Corinthians in your Bible, okay? And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, he says, the churches of Asia salute you. Now, the prominent church in Asia was the church of Ephesus, okay? Timothy being the guy who's supposed to be ministering in Ephesus. Apparently, by 2 Timothy, Timothy's having a hard time of it, okay? They're opposing him. They're despising his youth. And so there's a problem. 2 Timothy 1:15, he says, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. At the end of Paul's ministry, all they that were in Asia, the place where he stayed until Pentecost, the place that he fought in ministry, turned away from him. Okay? It's interesting, some of these churches that Paul founded, there's no indication that all of them were Pauline to the end. Okay? It may have been he wrote these letters, they're inspired by God and put in your Bible, and they turn away from him. So you read in church history about the Church of Ephesus and these other churches, and go, well, that's where we need to be, right there following that pattern. As you read about Polycarp and these guys, well, maybe they turned away from Paul and turned towards the law, turned towards Peter. How do you know they stayed Pauline? You read church history and some of the fathers, they're not Pauline. They're kingdom people. The doctrine they're spouting out is kingdom or a mixture of kingdom and grace. Just a mess. Well, apparently they turned away from Paul, right? The beginning of error happens when you turn away from Paul. In 2 Timothy 1:15, those churches of Asia, which are saluting the Corinthians from where Paul is at, says they turned away from me at the end of his ministry. So it's neat how you can learn some of these things. Look at chapter 4, verse 9 in 2 Timothy. He says here that to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, Paul being in prison. Apparently, it almost sounds like Paul's saying, I know you're fighting a fight over there, but all nation turned away from me. Why don't you come and visit me? And, well, I still have some hours left. He's about to die. In verse 10, he says, Demas hath forsaken me. He says, I'm alone out here. Demas hath forsaken me. Having loved this present world, he has departed to Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Only Luke. Right. Paul's alone at the end of his ministry. Paul doesn't have a large denomination where he's ordaining bishops and elders who go across the world. He's alone in a prison. Only Luke is with him. Okay? And we have his epistles preserved for us. miraculously, okay, preserved for us that we can learn right doctrine. Isn't that amazing? So back to 1 Corinthians 16. Paul says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord and with the church that is in their house. Now, they would have been aware of Aquila and Priscilla because they were with Paul when he first ministered in Corinth. But also because Aquila and Priscilla explained to Apollos the way of God more perfectly and wrote letters to Corinth to receive Apollos. Remember that? We read that earlier in Acts 18. And so they would be aware of these folks. But it's very fascinating to me. In Acts 18, let's turn back there one more time. I want to underline something in your thinking. In Acts 18, Paul says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you with the church that is in their house. All right? In Acts 18, 24, it says, let's look at verse 26. We know the context here is about Apollos preaching. He's eloquent and he's writing the scriptures and he's teaching, knowing only the baptism of John. Where is he teaching? Where does Aquila and Priscilla meet Apollos? Verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, Aquila and Priscilla salute you and the church that is in their house. Okay? The church, whether it's in a house or not, I don't care at the moment. The church was not the synagogue. How many times do you hear in church history that a synagogue is just what they called their churches? Right? No, it wasn't. The synagogue is where they taught John the Baptist kingdom gospel. The synagogue is where the Jews were at, okay? The synagogue is where they followed the kingdom pattern. They say early Christianity was Jewish. Well, actually, Paul went to the Gentiles with Christianity, you see? So it's fascinating how different church history is from what your Bible actually says. In Acts 18, 26, they were in a synagogue. What's Aquila and Priscilla doing in a synagogue? That's fascinating. They're Jewish, number one. So where did Aquila and Priscilla come from? There's no indication, just something for you to consider, that Aquila and Priscilla were saved by Paul. Perhaps they were kingdom believers. And that's why they're there. Anyway, just some food for thought. Acts 18:26, that Aquila and Priscilla had a church in their house that was different than the synagogue in which they met Apollos in. Okay? And so that tells you that the church that Paul ministered is different than what's going on there in the synagogues. Different from that kingdom ministry. Just yet another indication just from the details here. Now, people make a big deal about the church in their house and say, we need to meet in a house today. And there's no biblical support for these things. Of course, they met in houses because that's all they had. There's no indication people had big buildings until they started collecting money and were able to purchase land to have buildings. For so many years in early Christianity, the Christians were not even recognized as people valid in law to have buildings. They would kill them. Okay? But when they did, they had buildings. Right? We have buildings. We're not being persecuted. We have the money. Right? We're in that position. They met in their house because that's all the people that they had. I'm sure if there are more people than can fit in their house, they either have more meetings, have a bigger building. Okay? Of course, they have to run that by the zoning board or else they get arrested, right? So, you all know about the folks out in Arizona, fortunately, are thrown in jail for having church in their house. But anyway, verse 20, Paul says, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with a holy kiss. And don't you love going verse by verse through the Bible? Because you can't just skip over this verse. What's this mean? Let's all get up and kiss each other, right? So the pastors every Sunday say, get up and shake each other's hands. Paul says, get up and kiss each other. That's not something that you're going to do here, ever, okay? a kiss is a greeting. The point of the verse is not about the kiss, it's what everybody looks at. It's about the holy kiss. It's about the greeting one another, okay? In contrast to the holy kiss is an insincere one. Remember the kiss that Judas gave Jesus? It's a kiss of betrayal, insincere. Why'd he kiss him? He's going to arrest him. That's ridiculous. And so here comes Timothy. Here comes Stephanus. Oh, welcome, Timothy. Welcome to Corinth. Kiss, kiss. They know they're not teaching the same doctrine as Timothy. They know they just rejected Stephanus, Fortunatus. Why are they kissing him? Right? Kissing, of course, everyone knows, is the greeting in most countries, especially east of England. Right? So you kiss people as a greeting. They kiss their beards. They kiss their necks. Right? Paul, they kissed his neck before he went to Jerusalem. Right? So kisses was part of the greeting. You would give handshakes, you'd give a pat on the back, you would say a hearty hello. Whatever the case, he's saying, greet them with a holy kiss, a sincere one. You don't mean it, don't do it, right? You've found out by now we don't have scheduled greeters at our door. That's because it's not about hypocrisy, folks. My week to do the greeting, you know, and you don't feel up to it this week. How you doing? How you doing? If you're sincere, do it, okay? If you're happy to see someone, you're happy to see them. Do it with sincerity. And you should be, by the way. You should be kindly affectioned toward one another. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, right? And so greet one another with a holy kiss, Right? He's telling them here, be kindly affectionate to your brothers, to your sisters in Christ. That's what's going on here. Don't make much more of it than that. Okay. The next verse in verse 21. Paul says, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. So this is the very last of the last part of the book. And Paul's writing the salutation of himself with his own hand. Now this is significant because for two reasons. Number one is that there were people other than Paul that wrote Paul's epistles. All right. Look at Romans 16:22. This lines up there with one of those things you just need to know as common sense facts, because people will come at you trying to attack your faith in the Bible, telling you Paul didn't write those letters. And you're going, what are you talking about? And they'll show you Romans 16:22, where Romans 16:22 says, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought Paul wrote Romans. Well, he did. Tertius handwrote it. Paul spoke it to him. Okay? It's called secretaries. We do it all the time. Okay? But Paul had people who wrote his epistles for him that he authored. Okay? It's not a problem. Okay? Your Bible is not have mistakes in it now because you say Paul wrote Romans and actually it says Tertius wrote Romans, Romans 16:22. There's no mistake there. Okay? And the same in other epistles where Paul apparently had problems with writing, or perhaps he wasn't able to in some way. So other people wrote it for him. But there were in his epistles times where he wrote with his own hand to prove that the letter was from him. Okay? Apparently there were people forging letters in the name of Paul. I don't know why. Paul was teaching some new doctrine. So whatever was in their letters, perhaps from Paul, saying that you're back in the kingdom, you're under the law program, and Paul has to defend himself, saying, I, Paul, an apostle, teach this, and this is my own handwriting. You can tell it's from me. I'm not lying here. And so in 2 Thessalonians, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. You see in this verse that apparently there are people writing letters as from Paul. And Paul warns them, don't be troubled by letters as they're from us. He says, "This I'm writing this letter to you. This is me. This is my handwriting. I'm not schizophrenic." 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as if the day of Christ is at hand. So without dealing with the doctrine in the context, he's admitting there are letters circulating that people are pretending are from him, and they're not. Okay? And so there needs to be, look at chapter 3 in the same 2 Thessalonians, a place in the epistles that authenticate that they're from Paul. So 2 Thessalonians 3:17 says, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. See that? So Paul seals his epistles with his own handwriting. You can tell. Here it is. Here's my signature. My John Hancock. Right? And so Paul is trying to guard against the forgeries that were going on. It's amazing the attacks that went against Paul in his ministry 2,000 years ago. At the end of his ministry, he was alone. Many had left, and not just left for the world, though some did. Some left to go to other ministries. Some left to follow other gospels. Okay, and we're reading in our Bible that everyone has in the churches all across the world. And Paul says, they've all left me. And nobody studies Paul anymore. They're studying Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're studying Revelation. They're studying the prophets. They're studying Paul. So even people who have a Bible are holding it in unrighteousness, not studying Paul. They pay no attention to it. Okay, so it's amazing how true this book is, even to the people who hold it and don't realize it. Let's move on here. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. I told you I'd finish tonight, Jim. I'm getting there. Verse 22.
If you don't make it tonight, you're
going. Well, this is it. I'm not going another week. Chapter 16, verse 22. This is an interesting verse. The last three verses of 1 Corinthians, and Paul ends with a curse. And then grace, and then love. Okay, so he can't just stop with 16 chapters of rebuke. The very last thing he writes is, you're going to have a curse if you don't love the Lord Jesus. Okay, so it's amazing what he says here. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha, which means cursed of God when he comes. Okay, we have a Greek word, an anathema, and an Aramaic word, and maranatha. Okay, and you may have seen the word maranatha used as a greeting to people. You know, hey, Maranatha, you know, how you doing? Lord, come quickly. You know, let him come. Well, Paul, the only time in your Bible the word is used is when Paul uses it to administer a curse. Okay? So just consider that the next time you're starting your letters with this. It is a word that means something. It means the Lord's coming quickly and that sort of thing. But he's using it regarding a curse. Okay? And he's doing that because he's trying to point out that these Corinthians were not paying attention to people's behavior. Right? They weren't paying attention to those who were standing fast in the faith or not. And so he says at the end, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to be accursed, folks. Let him be accursed. Treat him like a cursed one. Now, we find this word anathema somewhere else. Look at Galatians chapter 1, so we can get some context in the way in which Paul uses it. In Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Verse 7 says, 6 and 7, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed, is what Paul says. Okay? As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So very strong there against following Paul's gospel, right? The gospel he preached, not the gospel some other guy preached that may be a little perverted. Paul's gospel, right? Very clear. If those are people who are preaching Paul's gospel, then they're helping Paul out. If they're preaching a twisted gospel, something against Paul, that's not helping him out. Let him be accursed. Now, what's that mean? Paul is not a voodoo witch issuing some sort of spiritual curse on people whereby they're going to hell if this is the case. However, you can make an argument if they're preaching the wrong gospel. They don't know the right gospel in the first place. Okay, that's a pretty strong argument there. So they will, in one sense, be answerable to God for what they do and what they believe. Okay. But Paul here is talking about their relationship, their association, their ministry work with people who do this. And in this case, those who are teaching another gospel. Let him be as an accursed one. You say he teaches Jesus, Paul says it's the wrong Jesus. You say he's teaching the Spirit, Paul says it's another Spirit. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11. So treat him as if he's accursed, because he's teaching the wrong doctrine, folks, the wrong gospel. And that's significant. You got to get the gospel right. So you say, how do we know who we partner with, who we minister with, who do we associate with in ministry? Well, number one, what's their gospel? Right? If it's not right, I'm sorry, that's a problem. You see, because we can't minister to see souls saved, step one, if we don't have the same gospel of salvation. And so there's step number one. Okay. Now, the other place we're studying tonight in verse 22 is Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Well, that's fascinating. I mean, that's kind of a broad statement. So you're saying if you don't love the Lord, let him be accursed. Well, 1 Corinthians is about what? Not about unsaved people. It's about people who know the gospel of grace and are walking licentiously, walking in their flesh. And they're proud of it, folks. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. Do you remember back in chapter 5 where Paul counted someone accursed? We have precedent for this. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. Remember back here, there are those who are committing fornication. Right? And in verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And we covered about how that guy, though he may have been saved, was doing things egregiously wrong, was teaching behavioral, doctrinal problems, and the doctrine was creating bad behavior, and he was committing open fornication, right? And no one mourned over it. Paul says, that guy doesn't love the Lord Jesus. Okay, and he's using that in the sense that you may be familiar with, that loving the Lord Jesus means you're going to walk in right doctrine, means you're going to walk in grace, you're going to be for righteousness, right? Okay, he says deliver him to Satan, because apparently that's what he enjoys. Satan's ministry of sin and transgression and rebellion and doing what your flesh desires. Now, this isn't an admonition to go out there to everyone who commits some sin or has some sort of lack in their spiritual life, that you're going to say, oh, you're accursed because you're not walking in the Spirit in every area of your life. We've all got problems, folks. We covered this back in chapter 5, how this fellow here was not just one guy that didn't understand some things. This was a guy teaching in Corinth. He was a guy promoting this licentiousness. Okay, they kicked him out. This is not helping anybody. There are weaker people who don't know doctrine yet, who haven't learned, haven't grown yet. You help those people. You bring them along. You teach them, right, in charity. But there comes a time where people don't want that. And they're continually, consistently against you. And they're teaching other people, influencing other people. You need to get them out, right? They're causing problems, you see. So that's what 1 Corinthians 5:5 is talking about. And so Paul puts the exclamation point on the Corinthians' behavior, saying, look, if you're going to love the Lord Jesus, you're going to understand the doctrines of grace, why would you sin if you understand that Christ died for your sins and his righteousness was put on your account, so you're alive to righteousness, why would you desire to sin? Why would you want to do that? Right? Now, you and I should have that desire to do right even when we don't. We should recognize it's wrong. We should realize that we need to change things, that we need to walk in the Lord and that sort of thing. But there are people who don't have that, and they need to be separated from. Okay? There are some Christians who say those who don't have that desire aren't saved in the first place. Well, that's between them and the Lord, because the gospel of the grace of God is not based on your works, right? So Paul never condemns the guy as being saved or not. He says that his soul would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The point is their behavior is not becoming of a saint of God or their ministry. Okay? And so we see here, if a man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. Okay? So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. You see back here, remember when he said in chapter 8, verse 1, that the Corinthians, they had a bunch of knowledge. They knew stuff. They liked the wisdom of the world. They liked to study things out. And they knew the ins and outs of the law and how they're free from it. You know, they're not under it anymore. So he says, knowledge puffs up. Chapter 8, verse 1. It puffs up. It makes you proud, right? But charity edifies. Charity is seeing the truth benefit other people. If any man think that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. The more you learn, the more you realize you have room to grow. If you're not learning that, you're blind. You're puffed up. Okay? But he says in verse 3, if any man love God, if any man's loving God and his ministry, what he did for you on the cross, and you want to serve him with your life, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that same is known of him. Well, how is that known of him? Now, he doesn't say here, if he's saved, you'll know it by the way he walks. What does he say? If a man love God, you'll know it. Right? Now, that's a true statement. We've covered before how Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know if you get in the kingdom by the fruits that they bear. Right? And if they don't bear the fruits, what's he do? He cuts them off and burns them up. Right? They don't win the kingdom. Paul's not saying here, you'll know who's saved and who's not by the works they perform. He's saying, you'll know who loves God by the works they perform. And that's a true statement. Okay? You will know how much you love God's righteousness and him in your life by what you're doing. Okay? You can look at someone and say, well, what's going on in your life here? And it looks like you don't care what God wants for you, apparently. You see, and that's what's going on in Corinth. They're committing these things, and they have a lot of knowledge, sure. But knowledge puffs up, and he says, you'll know of a man if they love God by what they're doing. 1 Corinthians 16, Stephanus, what did he do? Addicted himself to the ministry. Oh, that's interesting. He must really like what God's doing. You see? You see how that follows. And so, Paul says in chapter 16 that it's not just a wrong gospel that you treat someone accursed. It's if they're taking that gospel of grace and saying, you know what? Our behavior doesn't matter at all. Whoa, what? I thought we loved God and righteousness and peace and holiness. I thought that's what we were about. And we find that in Jesus Christ. I thought that's what our ministry was. Reconciliation to God, not freedom to do whatever you want. Okay, and so here he says, if any man loved not the Lord, which would have been anyone in Corinth, proudly after this letter, continuing in their sin, right, and those sins he pointed out, so let him be anathema, maranatha. Okay, and so fascinating here where Paul's talking about a curse. He is not talking about the curse of sin against someone's life in which Christ paid for. Remember Galatians 3, Christ was made a curse for us. Well, of course, Paul's not putting sins back on people. He's saying we've got work to do here. If you're not going to do it, get out. Okay. He's saying if you don't want God's word work effectually in you, why are you here? Right? That's what ministry is. That's what Paul's doing here. Okay. He wants all souls to be saved. He wants to save people in 1 Corinthians 9. But he says in 1 Corinthians 16, you need to let God's doctrine work in you. So in verse 23, when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, this is not just like Star Wars, you know, the force be with you, you know. You can see what grace is here now. Grace teaches you to live godly and righteously and soberly. Let the grace of God be with you, folks. You received God's grace when you got saved. Glory to God, he saved you, no works needed. But grace is more than that. Grace continues on and teaches you to live godly and righteously. That's a mature understanding. So he says, let the grace of God be with you. Right? That's what he's saying here. That be among you. Romans 5, verse 2, don't we know that we're standing in the place that we stand by grace? Romans 5, 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Stand fast in the grace and rejoice in the hope of glory of God. It takes a mature understanding to have that rejoicing. You can get saved very easily and stand in God's grace. Great. But to rejoice through tribulations, to have that mature understanding, takes some growth. It takes some doctrinal study. It takes some application. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Let the grace of God be with you. You have it for salvation, But let it stay with you. Hold fast. Quit you like men. Keep it. Right? Don't set it aside so you can do whatever you want. Colossians 2:6 says, as you receive the Lord, walk in Him. You received Him by grace, walk by grace as well. Don't go back into the law program like the Galatians, but also don't go back to your flesh, like your old man said. Right? You're going to walk in grace, serving Him in righteousness. Okay? So the last verse in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse 24, it says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Wow, what a joke. Ha ha, Paul. 16 chapters, he slaps them across the face, rebukes them, tells them they're wrong, tells them they're carnal, tells them they're babies, tells them they're children. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. What kind of love is this? This is God's love, folks. This is not the kind of love that sees someone and says, we're not going to mention that because that would hurt his feelings. He says, this is wrong. This is wrong behavior, and it does not adorn right doctrine. This is gross error, right? And he points it out because he's in a position to do that. He's the apostle of the Gentiles, right? And so he did that. Don't you know Ephesians 4:15? We've covered multiple times before where Paul says the church should speak the truth to each other in love, right? Speaking the truth hurts. Charity rejoices in truth. It does not rejoice in iniquity. So when we see iniquity, when we see error, we see non-truth, we see people walking according to their flesh, we want to see that fixed, don't we? And it's not about getting on the person and condemning them. It's about trying to help them. Shouldn't we try to edify them, speaking the truth in love, right? And so what is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians 16, all 16 chapters? He's speaking the truth in love. Okay, that's what he's saying here. My love be with you in this epistle, because I'm writing to you in love, and you've got a problem, guys. We need to fix this doctrinal problem. It says, my love be with you. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, verse 9. We'll get to Romans 12 in about 10 months or so. Romans 12, verse 9 says, let love be without dissimulation. You know what dissimulation means? Hypocrisy. Right? Don't let your love be the kind of love that smiles at someone. Oh, yeah, nice to see you. You're great. You know, this is awesome. But you really have a beef with them. You really have something that needs to come off your chest. You really see something that needs to be addressed. Okay, that's not the kind of love that helps someone out. That's the kind of love that keeps them where they're at, makes them feel comfortable all the time. Okay, there's a time for that comfort, but there's a time to let love be without dissimulation and say, look, I love you, and there's a problem between us. There's a problem here. There's a doctrinal problem here. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Look what he says right after that. Abhor that which is evil. Why do you walk up to people who are evil in their behavior? And that's a real word that describes people's real behavior, sins. And you treat them in the kind of love as if their sin doesn't matter. People say about homosexuals, you know, we love the person, not the sin, right? That's kind of a distorted idea, but maybe you get what they're saying. I don't know if that applies or not. You should abhor what is evil. It's evil, and it's not just homosexuality. It's adultery. It's lying. It's the deception that someone can look at you and twist the word and say, I really didn't say a lie, but, you know, I didn't say the truth either. That's lying, folks. That's evil. That's wrong. You should abhor what is evil, it says in Romans 12:9. We should cleave to that which is good. Okay, and that would be Christ, number one, right? And number two, that should be the members of the body of Christ so that we help them grow in the knowledge of the truth. That's the kind of love God needs. We read elsewhere where it says in Hebrews about God, that God is a love. God's love is rebuking and chastening. That's the kind of love God has. You don't read in the Proverbs and the Hebrews, and of course we know it's not doctrine for our dispensation, but that God loves His children, and that's why He chastens them. Sure. Right? That's God's love. A parent who loves their children will raise them up in the truth and spank them when they're wrong. You know, that's what love does. It corrects them. It wants to train them into what's right. Okay? And so 1 Corinthians 16, verse 24, Paul says, my love be with you all. He's doing that not only to show that he really does love them, he doesn't hate them, even though he rebuked them, but also to show the kind of love that God wants. Not the kind of love that ignores things. It's the love that deals with things. It's genuine. All right? Okay. And he says amen at the end, and we'll say amen at the end of our verse by verse.
We made it.
We'll start next week with Romans, and we'll do introduction. Any questions or comments? Another one bites the dust.
My Bible says that this book was written at Philippi.
Yeah. Yep, by Timotheus and those guys. Yep, there's a subscript that's not inspired scripture, so I didn't put that in my outline. Yeah, there's a lot of subscripts like that. Like in Hebrews, it said, who wrote Hebrews? They say Timothy or somebody. They say wrote Hebrews in the subscript. The subscripts, the chapters, the numbers, the title on the top of the book that says the Apostle Paul written to the Hebrews, that is not inspired scripture. That's stuff added by tradition. And most commentators will even disagree with the subscript. It's amazing they keep, even put it in there still. But those things are not part of the text. So. Yeah, well, it's in this one up here as well. You know, the publishers put those things in. The publishers make the decisions to put the chapter numbers in. And unfortunately, nowadays, some publishers will even change the words. So you have to be real careful on what they do. All right. It's hard. It's rare to actually get a Bible that will have every single word in it correct, because publishers will have printing mistakes even today, or they'll publish a word different just for no reason. And unless you're comparing every single word with the old King James you had, you don't know, and you'll catch it every now and then. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's say a prayer. God, we thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians, and thankful that we can learn from other people's mistakes. I pray that we would, grow in grace and become mature believers so that we can do your ministry, that we can addict ourselves to what you would have us do. I thank you again for your grace that can not only teach us salvation, but teach us how to love and how to be charitable and how to treat one another. Thank you, Lord, for the people here tonight. Amen.